The theme running through all of today's readings is that of second chances. We screw up. We ask God's forgiveness. We obtain it. We screw up again. We ask God's forgiveness again. We obtain it. On and on it goes. Today's psalm beseeches, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Surely this prayer could have come from any of our lips at some point in life, asking for a second chance. From our Exodus reading, we see God's wrath burn hot against the Israelites when they are found worshiping a golden calf. Side note, I wish I could remember the movie that I saw this in. It was a comedy. I thought it was The History of the World Part 1 by Mel Brooks, but it's not. Anyway, there's a scene in the movie where Moses leaves the Israelites in their camp and goes up to Mount Sinai to talk to God. As soon as he's gone, all the people in the camp look at each other for about 5 seconds before someone cries, "What are we going to do? He's been gone so long. I can't stand it. Aaron, quick, make us a golden calf to worship." In the very next scene, everyone's dancing around the golden idol, drunk and half naked, reveling in their newfound God. End side note. There was really no point to that story, just to tell you how fickle we can be. So in today's reading from Exodus, poor Moses has just been given the Ten Commandments on heavy stone tablets, which he has to juggle while trying to convince God not to utterly destroy the Israelites. God says, "Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation." God wants to start over with Moses as a new Abraham, destroy everyone and start with a clean slate. But Moses manages to talk God out of it by slyly appealing to God's, well, sense of self-importance. "You know, Yahweh, this won't exactly help your reputation around here," he says. "I mean, think about it. The Egyptians are going to laugh and say that you only brought your people out of slavery in Egypt so that you could slaughter them here in the wilderness yourself. How's that going to look? And remember your covenant with Abraham. Breaking it will damage your credibility. So please reconsider for your own sake and turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind and do not bring disaster on your people." God listens this time. And the Israelites get a second chance. A second chance is central in today's epistle, the first letter to Timothy. Ostensibly written by Paul, but it recounts Paul's transformation. He says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence, but I received mercy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Given all that Paul accomplished in his life thereafter, this second chance was wildly successful. The Pharisees and scribes are grumbling in today's gospel reading because Jesus welcomes tax collectors and sinners to his table. So Jesus tells them 3 parables, 2 of which we hear today, the third being the parable of the prodigal son. A shepherd searches for the one lost sheep, leaving behind the other 99. A woman scours her entire house, searching for the one lost coin out of 10. When they are found, the seekers call together their friends and neighbors to celebrate. So it will be in heaven. Great rejoicing over the one sinner who repents. That's why Jesus hangs out with the tax collectors and prostitutes. He wants to lead them back to the fold. So, when have you been given a second chance in life? Have you? Why did you need it? And how did things turn out when you got that do-over? Were they better? Or do you need a second chance now, maybe? Today's readings are reminders of God's mercy, of Christ's love. The Israelites were spared. Paul's persecution of the early church actually made his conversion that much more authentic, and the transformation made him even stronger to do the astonishing missionary work that he did. And the tax collectors and sinners who came to hear Jesus speak left with a sense of having been found and loved and celebrated over in heaven. I say today's reading speak of second chances, but maybe the more accurate word is forgiveness. They speak of forgiveness. We screw up, we fess up, and we are forgiven. I also wonder sometimes whether the hardest act of forgiveness is to bestow it upon ourselves, to not be so hard on ourselves, to give ourselves a second chance, and yes, to forgive ourselves when we don't think we have lived up to our best self. So our readings today are actually meant to be hopeful. They point to a future that need not be anything like the present, because there are second chances. God seeks us out when we are lost and rejoices when we are found. And here's where I'm going to ask for your forgiveness. I am writing this part of the sermon at 4:15 p.m. on a Saturday afternoon before our 5 p.m. service. And I am tapped out. I don't know whether it's the roller coaster that was this week's news or if I'm just not getting enough sleep. But my mind is drawing a blank, and incidentally, that has not changed in the past 18 hours. This is the point in my sermons where I usually offer up stories or examples from life or from politics of the themes in today's readings. But Holy Spirit's not hanging out with me this weekend. There may be more important business elsewhere to attend to. So I hope you will forgive me for not coming through with the powerful insights for which I am so justly famous. I will, however, say this general thing and sloppily. We might be in a better place in this country and in this world if we could learn to give one another a second chance, to forgive and allow for another opportunity to get it right. Now, this statement breaks down almost immediately. Trump, for example, was given a second term, and I would say that's not going so well, in my opinion. I dare say ICE agents have been given ample opportunities to stop tearing families apart, yet they continue. Some even seem gleeful about it. Israel agrees to a ceasefire, then starts the bombing once more. Then agrees to a ceasefire, then starts the bombing once more. So then let me narrow my statement down a little and see if I can make my point valid under some very limited circumstances. I have become reacquainted with people from high school on Facebook in the past few years. I grew up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and quite a number of them are real Trump supporters. So when Charlie Kirk was killed this week, they came out of the woodwork and started accusing radical leftists of murder, saying, "You are cowards and your day will come," and etc. I rolled my eyes. I also rolled my eyes at all my liberal friends bending over backwards to insist that any political killing is wrong, even if you don't agree with the person who was killed, which is fine. Though I don't know why they all felt the need to comment. But I felt like that comment glossed over the very real damage such hateful speech as Kirk's can bring into the world. I must admit, a part of me thought, well, Charlie, you said you were willing to sacrifice a few people each year so that guns could remain legal. I guess you're putting your money where your mouth is. But then I saw pictures of Charlie Kirk with his wife and two children. And then I read that he'd actually had some truly positive messages he shared, ones that inspired others to try to live better lives. And then they caught the guy, who confessed and turned himself in, and it turned out that he was even more to the right than Kirk was. And suddenly things got complicated, for me at least. Part of me wanted to gloat. I went to the Facebook pages of those high school acquaintances who had been calling for the downfall of the radical left, saw that they had posted nothing about the guy who did it, and in fact posted nothing at all except photos of their dogs. But then this weird thing happened. I didn't feel good about it. It didn't feel like gloating. I almost felt sorry for these old friends. Their narrative had been punctured by reality. But also, I had to admit to myself that regardless of our being on opposite sides of the political fence, these guys had lost someone they truly revered, a hero to them of sorts. Vile to me, but not to them. And again, weirdly, I felt compassion for them. And when I saw photos of the shooter as a child holding a rifle, and as an adult who still looked like a kid, I felt sorry for him. His life is over. Almost as much as Charlie Kirk's is. Almost as much as Melissa and Mark Hartman's are. The Minnesota congresswoman and her husband, Democrats who were assassinated 3 months ago today by someone from the radical right. And so in this very limited way, in this unique little example, I find I want to write those Facebook friends and express my condolences. To insist I don't agree with them, but that I realize they have lost someone they held in high esteem. Maybe this is stupid, but I'm surprised by the pull this idea of contacting and connecting with them has for me. Won't solve anything really, but because of how this assassination has played out, I'm giving them a second chance in my heart, despite my head telling me not to. And maybe that's what I mean by wishing we could all give each other second chances. We all need them. That maybe the world would revolve a bit more smoothly if we could tap into our limited reservoir of forgiveness. So those are my half-formed thoughts. Stay tuned for my next sermon, where I'll be back to condemning the usual suspects and insisting on Christ's message of love. For today, maybe there is a lesson in forgiveness to be heeded. If I am to stand up here and say week in and week out, God loves everyone unconditionally, then maybe it's time to look at those for whom my love is very conditional and ponder how God truly does work in their lives or love and forgive them just as much as I am loved and forgiven myself. We are, after all, lost sheep at one time or another, each of us. After my sermon last week, a parishioner warned me, "You need to stop falling into that rabbit hole of depression you're in." Which, once the sting of his words wore off, I realized was his way of showing concern for me. My concern is that I am bumming all of you out every week from this pulpit. That is not my intention. But these days it is hard to stand up here and remain both hopeful and honest. When I told William, my hubby, that about this parishioner, he ran into another room of our condo and came back with a postcard that he had once bought from the Tate Britain Museum in London. He thrust it in my face, smiled big, and said, "You gotta give him hope." Well, the painting on the card is called Hope, and it depicts a woman sitting atop a globe, our world, and playing a lyre whose strings have all broken off except one. And she's plucking it while blindfolded. William responded, "You gotta give them hope." And he kept smiling big. So I think there is more than one string left on our lyre, but they are fraying. Even so, let us keep plucking, even blindly, and insisting that second chances and forgiveness are still songs that we can play in this noisy and screaming world. Amen.